Special thank you to our orchestra members. That was really great to see all of you up there today. Great job. Really enhances our worship, doesn't it? It's a blessing. Please take note, as usual, of the announcements in the flip part of the bulletin. Especially need to know, hopefully by today or in the next day or so, if you are planning to attend the seminar on Saturday, this coming Saturday morning, by Larry Dinkins, who will be with us. Well, last week we took a first look at Daniel's second vision in this second major section of the book, namely Daniel's prophetic ministry. It's in chapter 8. For a quick review, a couple of these slides. Daniel's vision, his first vision, chapter 7, we said, gave some new light to the revelation from chapter 2. Chapter 7, of course, the vision of the four beasts, giving more light to the vision of the statue by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, where we had the four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and ancient Rome, but also allusion to a new or future Rome, a future form of that fourth kingdom. And then, of course, the one that destroys all those and reigns forever, it's the kingdom of Messiah, or the Son of Man. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, if you think about it, emphasized, of course, the first kingdom, Babylon, and the last one, Rome, and even this so-called New Rome, in addition to the Messianic kingdom. Chapter 7 really emphasized the fourth kingdom, especially the future form of the fourth kingdom with this one who was a type of Antichrist, along with then the followed by the kingdom of the Son of Man. Chapter 8, as we noted last week, emphasizes those other two kingdoms, namely the second kingdom of Medo-Persia, the third kingdom of Greece, especially that third kingdom. Kingdom number 2 is represented by a ram with two horns. But one of those horns was considerably larger than the other, the larger horn, of course, being Persia, and the smaller horn being the Median kingdom. Then kingdom of Greece, the third kingdom, remember, was represented by a goat with a very large horn, single horn, very large, right between its eyes. And as we saw last week, verse 7 of Daniel 8, and I saw him, that is, the goat with the one big horn, beside the ram. And he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. And that big horn, we know, was fulfilled in history, the big horn and the goat, by Alexander the Great, who ruled from starting in 333 BC, the kingdom of Greece, but died just 10 years later at the age of 32 after he conquered much of the then known world. But then, as we saw in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, again, Alexander, at the top of his might, the large horn was broken. He died. And in his place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And we noted that these were four generals previously under Alexander who took up the spoils of that kingdom. The kingdom was divided into four pieces. For example, we mentioned Cassander, who ruled actually Greece proper, part of Macedonia. Then there was Lysimachus, who ruled in what we know as the Balkans, there in southeastern Europe today, and part of Asia Minor. Seleucus governed this very large territory in yellow on the map. And then there was Ptolemy in the south, which included Egypt, some other parts of North Africa, and it included initially Palestine, okay, the land of Judah and Jerusalem. But as it says, you know, as it says there in chapter 8, verse 22, and the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So the power of Alexander was diluted, you could say, between these four empires. Now, I have the dates on there because one of the prophecies we looked at last week in Daniel 8 was verse 23. It says, and in the latter period of their rule, that is the rule of these four, a king will arise, insolent, very proud, and skilled in intrigue. And this is, as we saw, was a reference to Antiochus IV, who took the name Epiphanes to himself, Epiphanes being illustrious one, or, you know, an epiphany being a manifestation of God. He was kind of stuck on himself. He ruled, note, from 175 to 164 BC, in other words, in the latter period of the rule of these four kings. So we see the prophecy. Now, we also saw how Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled other specific prophecies in verses 10 to 12, together with verses 23 to 25. We did this last week, so again, some review, but I just want to list a couple of these that we looked at last week. For example, in verse 10, it says that he, that is Antiochus, caused some of the host of heaven and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and he trampled them down. We demonstrated from these verses that the host referred to here is the children of Israel, in particular those Jews who sought to remain true to the word of God. Antiochus, we know, had a particular grudge against the Jews of his day in one of numerous assaults that he made on Judah and Jerusalem during these years. We're told that he killed 40,000 in just 3 days in Jerusalem on one of those attacks. Then in verse 11, it says, in addition to magnifying himself, as it says there in verse 11, Antiochus even presented himself as being equal with God. We saw that in the way that he took on this name. He even opposed God, it says, the Prince of Princes, it says in verse 25. And in this way, he was just like the little horn in chapter 7. Also in verse 11, one of the ways that Antiochus opposed God was, recall, he stopped the regular sacrifice in Jerusalem and the temple. And he brought down or desecrated the place of God's sanctuary. In late 168 BC, we know that Antiochus ordered setting up an altar to Zeus right on top of the altar of burnt offerings in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And then he desecrated it entirely by offering a pig. This became known among the Jews as the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about later in Matthew 24. Then in the following year, 167 BC, Antiochus ordered that the regular sacrifices, the twice daily sacrifices in the temple, morning and evening, to Yahweh, cease altogether. Then in verse 12, it says he will fling truth to the ground, which we said was a particular reference to the Holy Scriptures. Antiochus and his undergovernors were known to confiscate and burn the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as condemn to death any who sought to follow in a careful way the Old Testament law given through Moses. So Antiochus, as we see, came to power. He was a Seleucid king. So it was in the latter period of the rule. And some of the other verses, like for example there of Daniel 8:9, it says, out of one of the four horns came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, east, and toward the beautiful land. He went strong toward the south. We know that he made several raids to the south in terms of all the way to Egypt. We know he went to the east to try to reclaim some of the lands that were that Alexander had won but were lost soon after his death. And he went toward the beautiful land, which of course we know is a reference to Palestine. In fact, Antiochus took over Palestine from the Ptolemies. So with that backdrop, today I want us to look at three other interpretive issues in chapter 8. The first two have to do with verses 12 to 14. In verses 12 and 13, we read about the transgression. For example, in verse 12, it says, on account of transgression, the host, that is the believing Jews, will be given over to the horn. That's Antiochus, of course, along with the regular sacrifice. Then near the end of verse 13, it says that the transgression causes horror or desolation. So what is the transgression that is spoken of here? What is it? Well, some commentators consider this to be the apostasy of disobedient Jews during this time. Their reasoning is that the ultimate goal of Antiochus Epiphanes was to homogenize his kingdom, make it all the same, by Hellenizing it. And all that we mean by that, by Hellenizing it, he was seeking to impose the Greek culture upon all of his subjects. and the testimony of the Maccabees during this period. And remember, the Maccabees, that this is a Jewish family who were very zealous, even militant, literally militant, for the Jewish law and traditions. Their testimony during this time was that there were many Jews in Jerusalem and Judea during these days who yielded to the pressure to adopt Greek culture. And they compromised the law of Moses. In other words, they were apostates, as we would say. And they were responsible in part for betraying the faithful into the hands of Antiochus and his forces. So they would express verse 12 as, on account of transgression or rebellion of these apostate Jews, the Jews will be given over by God's chastening to the horn to purify them and so on. So that's one view. The other view here of the transgression, which makes a lot of sense from the text, is that the transgression refers simply to the sinful rebellion of Antiochus Epiphanes against the Lord God. And this is consistent with his pride that we saw in several of the verses, including his really satanic willingness to directly oppose God, his blatant disdain for the Jews and their religion, and, as we said, his desire to impose a Greek culture that glorified man upon everyone in his realm. Also, it's pretty hard to read verse 13 and not see that the transgression of desolation refers to the rebellion of Antiochus. Okay? Could it be, then, some might ask, that the transgression refers to both Antiochus and to apostate Jews? Certainly, that could be the case. I've already stated that I believe it definitely refers to Antiochus. And to me, there are also two arguments in the text, besides verse 12, that lead me to suggest that can suggest that this may also refer to unfaithful Jews, or at least includes them. The first argument is in verse 25. Notice there in verse 25, speaking of the horn, Antiochus, it says that he used shrewdness or cunning and succeeded through deceit. In other words, he was a crafty politician who used deception to promote his policies in the land, and which in this context has to do with his intense opposition to the Jews and their God. Now, I heard an illusionist once. An illusionist is not a magician. They claim, you know, we don't do magic. We're just able to, by sleight of hand, you know, with illusions, to deceive you. I heard him say, the only way an illusionist can be successful is if there is someone to deceive. Okay. And it's the same thing here. You can only deceive someone who will be deceived. And so it says, notice later in the verse it says, that this deceptive individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, he says he will destroy, that is, he will corrupt, he will ruin many while they are at ease. In other words, the people were feeling secure in a time of prosperity. That's the idea of the word. And then Antiochus would either make one of his sudden attacks and destroy many of them when they caught them unawares, or they were simply weaned to complacency, including spiritual complacency, by their prosperity, and slowly but surely embraced the pagan elements of Greek culture. Sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? A second argument that this transgression includes apostate Jews is that immediately after these verses here, at the end of verse 8, chapter 9 begins, and Daniel, right away, he launches into this deep prayer of confession of what? Of the rebellion and unfaithful deeds of his people, the Jews. He even makes reference to the desolations of Jerusalem in his prayer. We'll look at that, God willing, beginning next week. So it's small wonder, really, that Bible students contest the meanings of these verses. But it seems to me that you can make a good argument from the text that the transgression includes both the actions of Antiochus as well as the actions of these unfaithful Jews. The second interpretive challenge here in these verses is verses 13 and 14. It speaks of 2,300 evenings and mornings. Okay? We read there that two holy ones, perhaps angels, They're having a conversation in Daniel's hearing. The one says to the other, how long will the vision apply? What's he talking about, the vision? Well, in particular, it's this vision about the regular sacrifice being terminated or at least suspended, as well as the transgression of desolation, that is the desecration of the temple altar that we read about, and the trampling, the persecution and killing of God's people, all at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn. In other words, how long is all that going to last? Answer, verse 14, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, it says. Then the holy place, the temple of God, and especially the temple altar, will be made right, will be vindicated. Okay. And once again, we have different views of the number 2,300 or 2,300. Because the language here is very much like Genesis 1, isn't it? And there, evening and morning equals one day. Stands to reason that this is 2,300 days, which is 6 years and about 3.5 months. Okay? But others see it as 2,300 total sacrifices. They're thinking of the evening and morning sacrifices, twice daily. So for them, it's 2,300 divided by 2, or 1,150 days, or just a little over 3 years. Still others, like the Seventh-day Adventists, originally took this as 2,300 years. It was based on the teachings of a minister by the name of William Miller back in the early 1800s. He came up with some kind of formula, some scheme that predicted the end of the 2,300 years with Christ's second coming in the year 1844. Obviously, that didn't work out too well. Actually, there's a good termination point of this prophecy, okay, given in the text during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, the termination point of these 2,300 days or 1,150 days, whatever. The termination point is the cleansing and rededication of the temple in Jerusalem, which likely took place sometime in 164 BC from the records that we have. It's celebrated by Hanukkah in December every year by the Jews to this day, along with the feast of dedication of the temple. By the way, Antiochus also died in late 164. He had stopped the regular sacrifices, we know, in 167 BC, or something in the order of 3 years earlier. And the abomination of desolation happened even a few months before that. So that coincides pretty nicely with the 1150 days model. However, in verse 13, the transgression of horror or desolation also includes, it says, the trampling of the host, that is, the faithful people of God. We know that one of Antiochus's early murderous acts of believing Jews, and a very symbolic one, was the killing of Onias III, who was the high priest in Jerusalem. That happened in 171 BC, which would correspond pretty closely to the 2,300 days when you match it up with 164. So once again, while Antiochus clearly fulfilled this prophecy, the exact fulfillment, well, at least to me, it's not 100% clear. Although I personally see, this is just my personal opinion, I think the most plain reading of the text is 2,300 days. The third interpretation issue here is the question we raised last week. How is this little horn in the third kingdom, or the Greek Empire, in chapter 8, related to the little horn of the vision of chapter 7, which was part of the fourth kingdom, and if you could recall, in particular, associated with that future or new Rome-type kingdom? How are they related? It seems they should be the same person, at least at first read. And there are some similarities. We noted that both of them were very boastful. They oppressed the saints of God and so on. But there are some definite differences in the description of the two, beyond simply their association with different empires, okay? For instance, remember the horn in chapter 7, he rises directly out of the head of the beast, remember? Whereas here in chapter 8, it doesn't come out of the head, but it comes from an existing horn already on the goat. Similarly, in chapter 7, the little horn arises in addition to 10 horns that were already there in the fourth empire. While in chapter 8, it comes from one of the four existing horns of the third empire. Also, the little horn in chapter 7, we read, uprooted three of the existing horns of its empire, and then it became dominant over all of the others, all of them. The little horn in chapter 8 uproots no horns in its rise, and it's just one of four divisions in the Greek Empire at that time. Now, it was important because this horn, as we saw, seized the beautiful land, Palestine, okay? So it's important, certainly, from the standpoint of the Jews and God's plan. But its power is not worldwide in scope, like the little horn of the fourth empire in chapter 7 is. And that last point, along with the fact that these two horns entered at different points in history, enable us to conclude that they are not referring to the same person. Okay? However, even though they're not referring to the same person, their similarities, along with the fact that they enter in different points in history, suggest very strongly that we have here a case of the near-far fulfillment, near-term, far-term fulfillment of prophecy that I spoke about some weeks ago when we first began this section. With Antiochus IV Epiphanes being the near-term, at least near-term to Daniel, the near-term fulfillment there in 175 to 164 BC, and remember his period of intense persecution of the Jews being about 7 years from 171 to 164. Before his abrupt end, remember he came to an abrupt end. It says there at the end of verse 25, he was broken, and not even by human agency. It was by divine agency. Just like the beast in chapter 7. The beast represented by the little horn had an abrupt end and an abrupt judgment from God. Thus, I think we can see Antiochus as a near-term fulfillment and a prophetic type, a picture of the Antichrist that is still future, even future to us. What Antiochus did on a smaller scale, the Antichrist will do on a worldwide scale. Although both of them ultimately focus on what? Destroying the Jewish people during their 7 years of terror, in both cases. And they focus on that priceless little piece of real estate known as Jerusalem. But I repeat what I said some weeks ago, and this is important. In Daniel's field of prophetic vision, he couldn't see the time gap between these two, as we see. As far as he knew, they were right consecutive after one another, or even the same person from his viewpoint, his prophetic viewpoint. He doesn't have all the revelation that we have now. He especially couldn't see the time gap between what? Ancient Rome and this new or future fourth type kingdom. What we know, the gap that we know, is the church age today. And that brings me to a couple of the points I want to make here this morning. The first is what I would call the other side of prophecy, okay? The other side of prophecy. There were some prophecies in this chapter that were very clear. We saw those mostly last week. But there's some that are not so clear, like we alluded to today. Some that, to my own understanding, well, I have to tell you, I don't see the precise fulfillment in history. It's not as neat and tidy as I would like it to be. But part of the other side of prophecy is, do we need to see today the precise fulfillment of every prophecy? No. The answer is no. I remind you, for example, that King Belshazzar, remember him back in chapter 5? He was thought to not even have ever existed, because there wasn't any documented evidence that he even existed, much less that he was a king in Babylon, until archaeological evidence was discovered in the last century. That means there were about 2,500 years that passed until evidence was found of the historical accuracy of that chapter of the Bible. Do you think there may be some other things like that out there? I kind of hope so for the sake of the archaeologists, otherwise they're going to be out of work. Even Daniel the prophet did not understand everything. Even after the angel explained all these things to him there in verses 21 to 26, what does he conclude at the very end of the chapter? It says that he was astonished, he was stunned at the vision, and there was no one to explain it. By the way, that was not an uncommon experience for many of the Old Testament prophets. They were obediently delivering, thus saith the Lord, but they didn't always put all their prophecies together. You might recall our study of 1 Peter, where in chapter 1 it speaks about how the prophets racked their brains trying to understand why and how the Messiah would suffer. Why would he have to suffer? And how would he do it? We're talking about important stuff there, aren't we? This isn't, you know, that's not, you know, how many hairs on the 10th toe of the beast. This is talking about our salvation. And yet the prophets themselves couldn't put it all together. That's part of the other side of prophecy. But it's also realizing that prophecy is not given so that we can know every detail of what the all-wise, all-powerful God is doing. That's not the purpose. It's given so that we realize that history is His story, as the saying goes, and that He is in control. Hey, some of these things Daniel's having to deal with here are very hard. Not only hard to understand, but hard because of what he sees his people are going to have to go through. Yet despite the evil efforts of an Antiochus Epiphanes, or, well, let's be honest, despite my own sinful ways, right? God is accomplishing his purposes in his world. He is not deterred. We should be able to look at all of these fulfilled prophecies of Scripture with amazement at the power and the sovereignty and the grace of God and say, how did he do that? He really is God. What else has he said? And it drives us to the book, doesn't it? To see what else he said. It's the other side of prophecy. Some of you are suffering in your life now. You are. You're going through some difficult times. And it's often hard to know why are we suffering. And it's especially hard to know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. And how is all this going to be resolved? What keeps us going is that the God of the Bible is in control. He has it all right in front of him. Do you believe that this morning? He does. It's all right in front of him. And he already has it all worked out. Nothing is taking him by surprise, like it took Daniel. Psalm 16, 1 and 2 can be our cry this morning. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. And you know what? He is enough. He is enough. Speaking of understanding prophecy, and this is the second point, chapter 8 is the first of several chapters in this prophetic section of Daniel where Daniel gets up close and personal interaction with the spirit world. The angel Gabriel was sent to explain the vision to Daniel, it says. This is the first time, by the way, that an angel is mentioned by name in the Bible. The name Gabriel means man of God. And it's a pretty amazing scene. Look at it there with me in verse 16. It says, a man between the banks of the Ulai, and I believe this is a canal, the man between the banks. Now, this man calls out. Okay? Now, I think about that. If you're between the banks, okay, I take that to mean that you're on the water. Okay? Daniel's dealing with a heavenly being here. Okay? And we know that this man has authority to tell Gabriel what to do. We at least, best we know, he's a fairly high-ranking angel. But this individual has authority to tell him what to do. For he says, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. No wonder Daniel was frightened. And he fell on his face, verse 17 says. He was so overwhelmed, he sank into a deep sleep, verse 18. But Gabriel does three things for Daniel here. First, he gave understanding to Daniel. He gave understanding to him. This is that explanation, the details there of verses 20 to 25. But note the preface to that section in verse 19. What does Gabriel say? I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Two important words there. One first is indignation. In the scripture, this normally refers to the wrath of God. Okay? The final period of the wrath of God. And number two, appointed. In other words, the time has already been fixed by God. Now we can see this from the end of verse 25, where Antiochus Epiphanes is broken. He dies by divine versus human agency, as we said. Okay? And it also corresponds very closely to the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, the end of the desolation. But once again, this is very strong language here. Indignation, the appointed time of the end. And so I also see it as a preface of the final period of the wrath of God, the tribulation, at the appointed time of the end. So again, we have this near-far idea. But not only did the angel Gabriel give understanding to Daniel, he also gave assurance to Daniel. He gave him assurance. In Daniel's fright, look at that, verse 17, Gabriel honored him by addressing him as Son of Man. That wasn't a title of deity, that was just a title of honor and respect. Then in verse 26, Gabriel assures Daniel that this vision of the forced suspension of the daily sacrifices, he says, this vision, Daniel, is true. Its fulfillment is absolutely certain. Again, it makes me wonder what was going through Daniel's mind, because when he received this vision, remember, it was still the days of Babylon, and the temple in Jerusalem laid in ruins at that time. So to have the regular sacrifices suspended means that they were restored some point in there, right? But when? Well, that kind of comes to the third thing that Gabriel gave to Daniel. He gave instruction to Daniel. This is verse 26. Notice he commands Daniel to seal up this vision. Seal it. Now the idea of seal there is to record it, preserve it, keep it. And the reason is given, because it pertains to many days in the future. There's the when. Many days in the future. This might help to account, actually, why this chapter in this section is written in the Hebrew language instead of Aramaic, like the ones before it. It needed to be preserved to be read to and by the Jews in their time of tribulation as an encouragement that Yahweh is in control over the affairs of men and over their affairs as the people of God. Let's bring this to us. Put yourself in Daniel's sandals for a moment. And think how you would feel if you couldn't understand a revelation from God and you suddenly saw a heavenly being who says, Gabriel, go give James Potter understanding of the revelation. That'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it, James? Somebody did that. That's very elevating for anyone, for God to go out of his way to give a man heavenly understanding. My brothers and sisters, do you realize that is exactly what the Lord God has done in giving us His Holy Spirit? That's what He's done. In John 16, 13 and 14, Jesus said to His disciples, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Go give Him some understanding of my revelation. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays for the believers that the Father of glory may give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Just as Daniel was not left alone to try to figure out God's word to him, So we're not alone. God has given us His Holy Spirit of wisdom. We should never go to the Word of God without first calling upon the Holy Spirit to fill us, to give us understanding of God's revelation. What an incredible privilege is ours. I hope you see that this morning. The third thing this morning is from verse 27. Verse 27 is the effect of the vision on Daniel. He says there in verse 27, he was exhausted. Literally, this is done in. I was done in. I was sick for days. And again, small wonder when you consider the intense chain of events that he's just heard about, and especially the horrors that awaited his people, the Jews. And remember, Daniel's already convinced that God bats a thousand with his prophecies. Okay? He knows. And on top of that, there was much of this, as we saw, that was still unclear to him, as given by the last statement in the chapter. So if you're Daniel, you know, what to do? In fact, he could have easily thrown up his hands and said, what's the use? You know, this stuff's going to happen and there's nothing I can do to make a difference. And I don't think many of us would blame him for that kind of thinking. You know, with it, I guess he could have really gone one of several ways, couldn't he? For example, he could have curled up into a little ball and just kind of checked out, you know, kind of meekly put up his sign, you know, the end is near, down with everything. Oh, and donations accepted. Or he could have done what some have done through the years. He could have put on his best white robe, gone to the nearest mountaintop with his other sign, Lord, come quickly. Stretched his hands to the sky and wait and wait and wait. Believe me, folks, through history, numbers of people have done this very thing. If you think about it, that's kind of where the disciples were in Acts chapter 1. The risen Lord was about to ascend to heaven, so they were likely on the mountain, the Mount of Olives. And it says in verse 6 that they came together and they asked him, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Lord, should we get our robes on? We're ready to reign. Is this it? Jesus gave them a two-point answer, didn't he? First point was actually what we talked about earlier. Namely, he said, men, there's some things about our Father's prophetic revelation that only He knows. Only He knows. And the second thing He said to them is, gentlemen, put your robes away. Get your Nikes on, or your Adidas, or whatever shoe brand you like, because you're going to be doing some heavy-duty walking. You're going to the ends of the earth to take the message of the gospel. But don't worry, you won't be alone. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be with you. Or Daniel could have decided to just, well, he could have decided just to live a nice pagan life from this time on. You know, I'll still observe the Jewish holidays and the occasional trappings of religion. You know, I'm a believer. But life's a lot less hassle when you don't get too radical about this Yahweh thing or obeying the scriptures. And besides, I can provide a nice life for myself if I just give in a little bit here and there. What's wrong with the Babylonian culture anyway? And I'm already in the king's court. Now, obviously, Daniel didn't take that route either. He was warned in verse 25, just like we are warned from verse 25. Remember, this Antiochus, this person who's going to come, it says that he will destroy, he will ruin many while they are at ease. Like the Jews in the days of Antiochus. We can be weaned to complacency, including spiritual complacency, by our what? By our prosperity. And slowly but surely embrace the pagan elements of our increasingly pagan culture. We too can become guilty of the transgression. So what did Daniel do? says in verse 27. After some days of recovery from his exhaustion, he got up and went back to work. Pretty simple. He says, I got up and carried on the king's business. That was his job. Don't let the simplicity pass you by. Again, Daniel's about 70 years old at this time. Right? He knows that life is a long-distance race, not a sprint. He was still reeling from his vision, okay? But he also knows that those visions are few and far between. He knows that most of life is about daily faithfulness to obey God's call on my life today. Which for Daniel was getting up and going back to work. It's a recurring theme in the book of Daniel. We've seen it before. But one that the Jews would need to hear often, especially as they faced the uncertainties of the future. What about you and me? How do I live in light of the prophetic future? How do I live in light of what's going on around me? How do I live in light of eternity? I can't tell you the particulars for your life, okay? Now, if you'd ever like, I'm glad to sit down with you and with the Word of God, and we can construct a scriptural framework that you can hang your particulars on, okay? And if you have determined that God's call on your life in this season of your life is your particular job, if you've determined that, then with everything else going on around you, part of your response to obedience to God's call is to do what Daniel did. Get up and go to work. Get up and go to work. And we can do that with enthusiasm, men and women, if we're convinced of that call. Because that job or whatever, along with your home, is God's character school for you. And it's the place to have impact that reaches into that future that is otherwise so fraught with uncertainty. It can even reach into eternity, your impact, if we will see it. In my judgment, one of the few good writers of history in our generation is a man named David McCullough. He quotes John Adams, one of the founding fathers and second president of the United States. He quotes him regarding the great uncertainties that Adams and his colleagues faced when they chose to go to war for independence versus Britain. Sorry, Charles. But he quotes Adams saying this. Adams said this during that time, that difficult time. He says, "We can't guarantee success," meaning the war, "but we can do something better. We can deserve it. We can deserve it." What's he saying? He's saying, whether we win or lose the war, regardless of the outcome of the war, let's become men of the sort of character who are fit for independence. That's what he's saying. He's saying, that's something even better than winning the war, in his words. And that's how you and I are to live, in light of the prophetic future, in tumultuous times. Let's be honest. We know that God wins in the end, right? We have it. But we also know, as Daniel learned, that suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before glory. Let's daily give ourselves to becoming men and women of the sort of character who are fit for glory. Please join me in prayer. This is the time for all of us to go before the Lord in the quiet of this moment. Speak to Him from your heart. Tell Him whatever you would like to say to Him, and after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have graciously given to us so that we can understand, we can know your word, not just for the sake of knowing, but so that we can know you, the one true God, to know what you require of us, and then to have your Spirit's power to obey and do your will that you reveal to us by your Spirit through your word. Give us thankful hearts, Lord, regardless of our situation, regardless of the uncertainties of our immediate future. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.